chapter 8. Last week we started to look at these two accounts, Christ calming the storm and Christ healing the demon-possessed individual. And this morning we're going to cover both of these stories. I believe Luke put them together for a reason. Other Gospels don't have them right up against one another. But I think as we go through each account, I think you'll see the themes that Luke is trying to bring out and some of the things that he's trying to teach us. But let's go ahead and read each passage. We'll begin at verse 22 and read through verse 39. This is God's word. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. Last week, we began looking at each one of these accounts by just very briefly touching on the surface of Christ's humanity and Christ's deity. And I hope that as we just sort of skimmed the surface of Christ's humanity and a little bit touching on his deity, I hope that you understand how deep Christ is. And how difficult it is for us to wrap our minds around him all at once. I mean, it's almost like we can catch part of him at one time and part of him at another time, but it's hard to catch all of him all of the time, you know, all at once. And that's not his fault, that's our fault, because we don't take what we learn and keep it together and apply it all at one time. But one of the things that's helpful for us is, and as you go through the gospel accounts in your daily devotions, if you're just reading through the gospels and you're studying them on your own, one thing that's helpful to do is, it will take more time and it will slow you down. But when you read an account and it says, for instance, in verse 1, in 22, it says, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples." Substitute out, take out the he, or take out the Jesus, and put in all that we know of who Jesus Christ is. One day he, who is he? He is the Son of God. He is fully man. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the one who loved his people and died for them and gave himself for them. Take all of those truths and substitute that in for that he or that Jesus. And I believe that that will greatly aid us in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ when we read these stories, because every time you come in, you say, one day he got into a boat with his disciples. Well, that's the Son of God. That's Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning and he will never have an end. And yet here he is getting into the boat with his disciples. So it'll slow you down, but I believe it will make us more worshipful as we read through the gospel accounts. Now, as I said, we talked a little bit about his humanity, and we mentioned that you see that when he falls asleep in the boat, that Christ was tired, he was worn out, he was asleep. Sometimes we get the impression that Christ just sort of floated through this life and that sin just sort of magically bounced off of him, and it wasn't a battle for him to wake up in the morning. Well, Christ had a temperament and a personality just like everyone in this room. So I don't know if Christ was a morning person or an evening person, but he was one of those. And it may have been very hard for him to get up early in the morning. For some of you, that's not difficult. Or it may have been hard for him to stay late up at night. For some of you, that's not difficult. But it was difficult, and insofar as it's not sin, Jesus Christ had every characteristic of humanity. And, some of us, you can tell during a church service, we all have different body temperatures. You know, some of us are very hot constantly. Some of us are cold constantly, no matter what happens. And Christ had a body temperature. He had to battle that. He had to not allow himself to be governed by his body temperature. We snap at people and we get frustrated with them when they have a different temperament or a different personality or a different body type. Christ had to battle each and every one of those sins that comes just by nature of us being human. And so when you see that he's asleep here, understand that he was asleep because he was tired. He needed that sleep. And when he woke up out of that sleep, he's just like every single one of us. He had to fight the sin and temptation that comes when somebody wakes you up when you don't want to be woken up. He had to fight irritation. He had to fight anger and frustration. And he did it perfectly. So there is no excuse for us when we snap at our family members or our friends and we say, well, I've had a bad day. Well, Christ had those days. And he had people waking him up in the middle of his sleep. There's no excuse for sin. But not only that, every time we do sin, he understands what that temptation is. And we can go to him and pray to him, and he will forgive us of that. And he will help us to be able to repent, because he has fought that sin and he's conquered that sin, just like we have to struggle with that sin. Now, some of the other themes of these two accounts, you'll notice that in both situations, Christ, as it were, stills a storm. In the first, it's a literal storm where he calms the wind and the waves. And then secondly, he stills the storm that is in this man. He has a legion of demons, and you see that the story begins by there being a storm or a difficult situation, and then as we read, it ends up with there being calmness and stillness. And you see that, especially with the literal storm, that the winds and the waves obey him, and there was a calm. And then Luke tells us that after the demon-possessed man had the demons cast out of him, he was sitting there dressed and in his right mind. He was sitting there quietly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is able to have power over each situation. And then you'll notice also that there's a reaction. There's a similar reaction by those who see what Christ does. There is fear. There's fear on the part of the disciples, and there's fear on the part of the townspeople and the herdsmen that understand what Christ has done to this man. And we'll get to that reaction in a minute. The other thing that links these two stories together is you'll see in verse 25 where the disciples are speaking among one another, and they say, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So there's that question, and of course we know what the answer is, but if you're reading through Luke for the first time, you may have that same question. And then as you come to the end of the second account, where Christ heals the demon, you find the answer. Christ tells him in verse 39, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So there's the answer. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So there's the answer. The disciples are asking the question, who is this that can calm the storm? And Jesus himself provides the answer for both situations. This is God, and this is me, Jesus, and I am God. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the disciples who have spent much more time with Christ are the ones asking the question, well, who is this? And the other guy, who just had a legion of demons, goes straight out telling people exactly who Jesus is. I mean, he knows who Christ is, and he goes out and immediately starts witnessing. And, you know, apparently the disciples didn't have that ability at this time. They were still wrestling with this question of who Christ is. And we want to, I believe these two accounts are put together because we want to move from the disciples' position of saying, well, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of Christ is he? And we want to move from that position to the demoniac's position after Christ had cast the demons out of him, this position of loving Christ, this position of doing everything for him and sacrificing for him. And Luke wants us to move from that question to rest on that answer. Now, I want to focus in on there's two themes that go along with Christ's humanity and his deity, and I want to focus on those two themes this morning. The first theme, you'll notice, is the theme of fear. You'll see that the disciples were fearful in verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 28 and 29 and 30, when Christ is speaking to the demon-possessed man, it's a little tricky trying to understand, is Christ talking to the demon or is he talking to the man? The verses make it very clear that they are not the same, that there is a being, a human being here, the man, and then there are spiritual beings, the demons, and they're not the same. They're different. But it's difficult to understand who exactly is speaking in those verses. It seems like Christ speaks to the man, but then the demon is the one that's actually answering Christ. And, you know, it's not my desire this morning to go into details of demon possession, but it is certainly well attested that demons can and do speak, sometimes in the voice of the person that they inhabit, and oftentimes in their own voice, speaking through the person themselves. So it's difficult to know who's the one responding here with fear. I think you could say that it would be both. I think you could say that the demons are certainly responding with fear, and I think you could also say that the demon-possessed man himself is fearful of Christ's presence as well because of the demons inside of him. And then at the end of the demon possession account, we have the herdsmen and the surrounding countryside, the people that live there, they come out, and they are greatly afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask the question, what is it in each instance, and it may not be the same in each instance, but what is it that produces this fear? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and what is it that motivates this fear? Why is it that the disciples are afraid? Why is it that the demon is afraid? Why is it that the townspeople are afraid? Because it's not necessarily the same in every instance. The same word is used. Fear is used in each instance, but it's not for the same reason. Why is that?
Someone comes to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Someone's encountered by the living God. They get a glimpse. Mm-hmm. No matter how small or large he reveals himself unto them, there's going to be fear with man.
Okay. Okay, and so you would apply that to whom in these in the text that we read? Who would be experiencing that type of fear?
The
Okay.
There were times they knew he was a man if you walked with him.
Okay.
There were times that he did things that they knew this was going to be a man.
Okay.
He had to be someone different.
Okay. Right, right. Okay, so we have in the case of the disciples, we have, I guess you could say, sort of a dim knowledge, maybe an imperfect knowledge of who Christ was, but certainly the disciples understood that they were in the presence of someone who was supernatural, someone who was not completely like them, because he was able to command the winds and the waves. Okay, so that would certainly produce fear. Go ahead, Seth.
It seems like the disciples feared.
Okay.
And the demons feared because they knew.
Okay.
As we look in other parts of Scripture, in James, it says, you know, even the demons know and tremble.
Right.
Because they know who God is.
Right.
And that brings fear. The disciples were unclear.
Okay.
They knew he claimed to be God at some point, but they just hadn't clicked with that from what we see.
Yeah.
Who is this?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's interesting that the demons knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. They call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So their theology is impeccable. They understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. They know he's fully man, and they certainly know he's fully God. But as Seth brought out from the book of James, that knowledge causes fear and trembling. The very fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the one, you remember, whom Satan and the rest of the demons tried to overthrow. They tried to take Christ's position, and he cast them out. And so when they see him as the sovereign that they attacked, and they see him as the ultimate sovereign that completely destroyed them and will ultimately destroy them in the lake of fire. There was a hand back here. Anthony, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're motivated by fear of condemnation. It's interesting, when you look in the New Testament, there's a number of cases of demon possession, and in not every instance do the demons speak. Oftentimes, Christ will command them not to speak because they know who he is, and he doesn't need or want their testimony about him. But in the cases where demons do speak, and there are some instances when they speak, in the cases where they do speak, there are always two elements to their speech, at least one of the two, and oftentimes both. And the first element, when a demon speaks, they immediately acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They immediately acknowledge that. It's almost as if they just cannot get over that fact. They have to immediately, if they're going to open their mouth, they immediately have to admit that Jesus Christ is in full control of the situation. You never get the sense when Christ comes face to face with a demon that there is any sort of battle going on. There is no battle. They immediately admit right away that he is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and he's in full control of the situation. No one's wrestling back and forth for this situation. The demon is always submissive. And then the second thing that often comes out, not every single time, but oftentimes, is that the demons are terrified that Christ is going to destroy them right then and there. That's the only hope they have, is to just not be destroyed yet. That's the best they can hope for. And it's interesting that whenever Christ comes into contact with a demon, they immediately flee. They have to flee the situation, but what happens to the individual who has been demon-possessed? They are then enabled to come near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ makes the demon flee, but the sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is welcome to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Christ's love for us. We certainly don't deserve that, but Christ distinguishes between those two things. So that's very good. I want to read just a passage. You can turn there if you'd like, but it's just one verse from the book of Jude. In the book of Jude and verse 6, we read this. And the angels who did not stay within their own position authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And we never, when we read accounts of demon possession in the scriptures, we never want to have the misunderstanding that demons can do what they want or that they have full control of the situation. They are in chains right now, and they can only go so far as those chains permit. Mr. Willie, I think you're going to say something. Yeah. Right. Very good. Yeah, and the people, it's interesting, the word, if you look down in verse 37, it says that the people, the townspeople, were seized with great fear. And it's very interesting because that word signifies being taken hold of and being tormented or being imprisoned. And so here is this man who has been imprisoned and tormented and taken hold of by this demon, but Christ frees him from the power of the demon, and then these individuals have, in a sense, that same possession, not of a demon, but of fear. They are gripped with fear and tormented with fear because of their unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second theme that I want to point out, and that is the theme of begging. As Christ goes through each one of these situations, we have the disciples in verse 24 begging him to do something. Master, Master, we are perishing, with the implied wish that Christ either, you know, somehow rescue them from the situation. And then we have the demons begging Christ in verses 31 and verse 32. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, and they begged him to let them enter the pigs. So we have the demons asking Christ permission. And then we have the people in verse 37 begging Christ to leave their region. They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And then finally, you have in verse 38, the man himself, the man from whom the demons had gone, begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. And again, you see the motivation in each one of these instances is slightly different. All of these individuals are asking Christ for something, but the reason that they are coming to Christ and asking him for whatever it is totally different. The disciples are asking because of faith. It's certainly very weak faith, but they are coming to him in faith. And the demons, as was already pointed out, are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and begging him out of servile fear, out of a fear of condemnation. And that's why they're asking Christ. The people ask Christ because of unbelief. And this is the most amazing thing, that when they fully understand what Christ has done, I mean, an incredible miracle has been done in their midst. There is absolutely no denying it. Everyone in that region knew that this man was demon-possessed. I mean, there was just no doubt that something supernatural was taking place with this man. And yet, when Jesus Christ comes and shows his authority and power over the demons, because of that, they immediately ask Christ to leave. And the only reason that that can be the case is because of their willful unbelief. And you find that oftentimes with scientists today, when they refuse to admit that there is anything in our world that can't be observed and classified and categorized. And they just feel that we as human beings can observe anything and classify anything and put it into a little box and label it, and then there it is, we've got it figured out. Even when supernatural things are staring them right in the face. It's also true of the materialist. Think how sad it is for individuals to come into church to hear the word of God preached. Eternity, men and their souls, the hearts of mankind, and then to leave that situation and go out and live as if there is no God, there is no eternity, I have no soul. And that is a very serious thing, that when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, as he has given it to us, that how often do we ask him to leave us alone? And that is a fearful, fearful condition to be in. To hear the word of God week after week and to willfully turn away in unbelief. And that's what these individuals were doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in we mentioned this before, but in Luke chapter 2, Simeon's prophecy about Christ, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And you see that in this situation, don't you? You see the disciples clinging to him very weakly, but they're clinging to him. You see these people turning away from him in unbelief. And you see Christ and his ministry as the Son of God and Son of Man, that he is revealing the hearts of mankind. Now I want to look at Christ's response to these various situations, because his response is very interesting, and I want to start with his response towards the begging at first. And this is amazing. We'll come back for a minute to the miracle that he does for the disciples. But he does answer their question. They say, "We're perishing. You know, you need to do something to save us," and Christ saves them. And then, this is amazing, that when the demons ask Jesus for something, he gives it to them. He answers the demons' request. He permits them to do what they're doing. Now, it's very interesting, in Matthew's account, it says here in Luke that at the end of verse 32, it says he gave them permission. And so they run into the pigs and destroy the pigs. But in Matthew's account, Matthew says that Christ commanded them, go. So you have both things taking place. You have Christ commanding them, and then elsewhere it's called he gave them permission. We think of permission in terms of, well, I don't really want that to happen, but since that's your idea, I guess you can go ahead and do it. Or, well, I don't really want to deal with the situation, so if that's the direction you want to go, fine, I'll let you go that direction. But Christ's permission is never a bare permission. It is always an active command. This is what Christ wanted to happen. Christ wasn't allowing them to do something that he didn't come up with or that wasn't in his plan. Christ commanded these demons to do this. And they left the man with an active command. He commanded the demons to come out, and then he commanded them to go into the pigs. There was never a time when it was sort of left up to the demons as to, well, what do you want to do? And what do you think is best for this situation? Christ knew exactly what was best for the situation. He was the one commanding the demons. But nevertheless, he did answer their request, and he did send them into the pigs. Now, he also, when we get to the people, and they ask him to leave, his response is amazing. It says at the end of verse 37, so he got into the boat and returned. Christ listened to the people. And again, that needs to greatly sober us, because the Spirit of God can be grieved, and Jesus Christ can be resisted with unbelief. And if you turn your mind off when Christ is speaking to you, and you want him to leave, and you wish him to leave, it may be that he will grant that request to you, and he will remove his word from your life. And it is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing to each week have faithful preaching and teaching. For those of you who are young people, to have parents that daily live out the Christian life in front of you. And oftentimes, children growing up in a Christian home cannot wait to leave the house, because they know that if they enter that place, then Christ is going to be spoken of in that house. They know their parents are going to speak to them about Christ. They see the pastor coming, or a godly woman or man in the congregation coming towards them, and their initial reaction is, well, I want to leave this awkward situation. I don't want to talk to this person, because you know what the person's going to talk to you about. They're going to talk to you about your soul. And they're going to say, well, how is it between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? And there will come a day when you do get old enough to do what you want to do, and you can go out on your own. And that may be the very day when Christ departs and he keeps back his word from you. You've had it for 18, 20 some years, far longer than many, many people have ever heard God's word. And then Christ takes that word away. These people were Gentiles. I didn't mention that at the beginning, but the Gerasenes, that's a Gentile region. That is to say that Christ's ministry was to the Jews during his time on earth. And yet here were these Gentiles that in God's wisdom and providence, Christ was in their region that day. And that was the day to repent. They got one day to see Christ. and they turned away. And we have Christ daily in our lives, and we need to respond with faith instead of unbelief. Now, the other interesting thing at the end of this account is that Christ gives permission to everyone but the one who wants to come with him. Christ denies him. The man says, well, you know, I want to be with you. And Christ says, no, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So the one person that we think Christ would give an affirmative answer to, he actually gives him a negative answer. And he says, no, you can't come with me. Now, any idea as to why Christ would do that? Why would Christ deny this man to come with him? Go ahead. Okay.
There's none. And we are called to do that. And even though we walk with Christ spiritually, we don't walk with him as a man physically. But our call is to spread the word.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying that Christ wanted to evangelize to those individuals and sent him as an evangelist? Okay. Go ahead, Hank. Okay. Yeah, he's going back to a familiar situation. Good. Go ahead, Maydell.
I think it's kind of like a parent who knows their child well.
Uh-huh.
And he understood that the disciples still needed their to learn.
Mm-hmm.
Their faith wasn't strong enough.
Mm-hmm.
But this man immediately had a mature faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he was able to go out on his own.
Okay. I think that point is good to remember. The first thing you said about Christ knowing his disciples, he knows what they are capable of, he knows where they will fit in best. And this goes back to the kingdom of God, doesn't it? That when we enter the kingdom of God, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who directs us, and he's the one who knows where it is best for us to be. It may be, like Hank said, that we have a particular sphere of influence, a situation where we know those individuals the best. It's oftentimes, especially young Christians, but even Christians that have been walking with Christ for a while fall into this trap. You sort of end up reasoning like this, and you say, well, I love God very much. I'm very zealous for him. I want to do, you know, and you fill in the blank, I want to do this and this and this for him. Therefore, God is going to allow me to do what I want to do for him. That's not true. If that is our reasoning, we are going to end up being very frustrated a lot of times. Just because you love the Lord, just because you have a good desire to serve him, does not mean that that is the direction that Christ is going to take you. We have to check our desires with the Word of God. And in this case, the Word of God told him, no, you can't come with me. You need to go and witness to those who already know you, those family members and your friends. Although, it's hard for me to understand how this man had any friends, you know, but presumably there were people that at least knew him before this time, maybe. But we have to be very careful how we reason about God's guidance. Just because you have a wonderful, zealous feeling about how to serve the Lord, that is not equivalent to the Word of God. And David found that out when he wanted to build God's temple. And it was a great idea, but it wasn't according to God's Word, and he needed to be corrected. Were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, let me answer it this way, and I think it'll get to your question. One thing that we have to understand is that this man, in all probability, was a Gentile. And the region where he was, the Decapolis, it doesn't say Decapolis in this account, but in other Gospels in Mark, it says he went into the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region of 10 Gentile cities. Now, I was talking about this actually this past week with one of our missionaries, and he immediately picked up on this, and I totally missed it. But he said that one of the reasons that Christ probably did not have this man come with him is because he was uncircumcised and had no idea about any of the dietary laws of the Jews. And so here you're going to bring this guy talking to people about the Messiah into a completely Jewish culture, and that would have gone over, it would have been fire and ice. It would not have worked. And so Christ is saying, look, you can minister best to the Gentiles. And in a sense, this man is sort of a proto-Paul. He's sort of Paul before Paul. Now, we need to be careful because this man did not, it doesn't say he went away preaching the kingdom of God. So this man did not fully understand all that the Messiah came to do. He went away and told how much God had done for him. And that is an entirely different thing than when the Apostle Paul was sent out to the Gentiles proclaiming the kingdom of God and the dead and risen Messiah. So there is a difference there. But I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 9 because I find this very fascinating. And I admit we need to be careful here because this is slightly conjecture, and so I freely admit that. But I found this very fascinating. In Acts chapter 9, we have Paul on the road to Damascus where Christ speaks to him and converts him as he is trying to go persecute Christians, and there was a small number of Christians there in Damascus. Now, Damascus is one of the 10 cities. Damascus is one of the cities that this man, this demon-possessed man, went to witness to. And we find that there are Christians in that city, and we don't see anywhere in Acts how there came to be Christians in Damascus. We're not told. So I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that some of these Christians in Damascus, at least, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this man's testimony. I mean, if Christ sent him out with the express purpose of telling people, you've got to be thinking there's going to be some level of success there with this man's testimony because he was sent directly by Christ. Now, listen to what takes place in verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Now, again, this is slightly conjecture because the scripture doesn't say, but if you're Ananias and you, assuming that he had been converted by a demon-possessed man, a man who had been formerly demon-possessed, and he starts to say to God, you know, this is not going to work. Paul was persecuting the church. And then Christ tells him, he's my chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Ananias has got to be thinking, I remember another chosen instrument to the Gentiles. The guy who told me about what Christ did for him. And he had a legion of demons in him. So I think it's okay to go to the Apostle Paul. And if Christ says he's going to be the Apostle of the Gentiles, then he can do it. So again, the scripture does not exactly say, but I just find it very hard to believe that God would send the Apostle Paul to someone like Ananias who would have had the exact experience he would have needed to get over his fear of someone coming into the church from the outside. I mean, if you've been witnessed to by a formerly demon-possessed person and come to Christ, you're not going to have a problem welcoming another brother or sister into the fellowship if they've been converted, no matter their past. And so we need to remember that. One other principle, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, and this is certain. This is not conjecture. This is certain. In verse or 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. And here's the principle that Christ was teaching this formerly demon-possessed man. Here is the principle that he's teaching him in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And Paul is speaking to Gentile Christians in Corinth who had come to faith in Christ. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were converted, but their spouse was unconverted. They had all different types of circumstances. Some of them were probably very wealthy businessmen. You know, should I give up everything for Christ and just enter the ministry right away? And Paul is saying, no. If you're a wealthy businessman, stay a wealthy businessman. Serve the Lord there. If you're a slave, serve the Lord as a slave. If you're a converted spouse, and your spouse is unconverted, then serve the Lord in that situation. And here's what Christ was telling this demon-possessed man. If you are converted in the region of the Gerasenes and you're a Gentile and everyone else there is a Gentile and you know those people, then just stay right here and tell those people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to feel the need when we're converted to immediately drop everything and sort of set off on this, well, I'm going to follow Jesus sort of trajectory. You are following Christ in your situation if you are obeying the commands of the Word of God. You are following Christ right there. You don't need to change your external circumstances unless, of course, they're sinful circumstances. Go ahead, David. And it's interesting, when the demons were cast out, it says that the man was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. That is to say, Christ didn't make him into someone he was not. He cast the demons out so that that man could be who God had made him to be. We do not need to change our personalities. We don't need to change who we are as a Christian. That is not what happens when we become a Christian. Our identity, our personality is not obliterated. Christ keeps that, and he redeems that personality, that temperament. Everything that God has given you, the gifts, your mind, your body, everything, he is redeeming that as it is. He's not trying to make you into someone else. And as Mitch has been preaching from the book of Philippians, unity is not homogeneity. We're not all the exact same. That's not what unity is. Unity is being more like Christ, not me being like you or you being exactly like me. Go ahead, Glenn. That's right. Yeah, the Lord wanted to leave a witness there for him, and especially when the disciples after Pentecost started preaching the word more fully, here was this man already have been a witness for a few years at that point. Yeah. Go ahead, one more comment, and then we'll finish up here. Right. Yeah, one sows and another reaps. Very good. Let's close with this. I want to point this out because Christ not only responds to the request that are given him, but he also responds to the fear. And I just want to point out very briefly the fear of the disciples when Christ calmed the storm. Christ could have immediately calmed the fear in these disciples' hearts, just like he calmed the storm. So here they are saying, well, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Christ could have spoken a word, and immediately they would have understood everything they needed to understand. But he didn't do that. Instead, he asks them a question that serves as a gentle rebuke, and he says, "Where is your faith?" Christ wanted the faith of his disciples to grow. And some of us, well, all of us if we're Christians, constantly go through situations where we struggle, we doubt, we don't know what's coming next. Well, Christ could take care of that in a moment. He could solve all of your problems in a moment. And he could give you the answer to all your questions in a moment. He certainly could do that. But the reason he doesn't is because he wants your faith in him to grow. He wants your trust to increase. If you just think of it with a parent and a child, who has more control over the child? And who has a better relationship? The one who yells and screams at their child and their child sort of straightens up and does what they want out of fear, or the one whose child just instinctively runs to them and says, "Take care of me, protect me." And the child doesn't have all the answers, but they immediately go to the one who does. Well, of course, the parent whose child instinctively comes to them has a far better relationship with that child. And Christ wants that relationship with us. He wants to give us the relationship with his Father that he has with his Father. And on earth, it was one of faith. That's amazing. Christ lived by faith on earth. And he trusted his Heavenly Father. I want to close with this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter was on the boat that day, and he learned this lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And we have to understand this as we live our Christian lives. Peter says, speaking of the saints, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. By God's power are being guarded, but what is the means by which God guards us by his power? Through faith. Guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what Christ wants. In every situation, he wants to be glorified. He wants to be given the praise. The situations that we face, we often think, well, the goal here is to find out the answer so that I can move forward. Well, that's not the goal. That's not Christ's goal. Christ's goal in your situation is to give himself the praise and the honor and the glory. And he does that through your faith in him. He doesn't need you to have all the answers for him to be glorified. He doesn't need you to have everything figured out so that he can move ahead and grow his kingdom. He doesn't need that from us. That's what we want out of the situation, but that's not what God wants. He wants his praise and glory and honor. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, faith will turn to sight. And he will be glorified in the sight of all people. And we need to honor him and worship him. And when we go through these fiery trials on earth, we ought not to be surprised. And we ought to remember that the one who is with the disciples in the boat is the one who is on the throne of heaven right now. The one who cast out the legion of demons is the one who is on the throne of heaven. And he is in control. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our faith is very, very weak, and we ask forgiveness for that. There is certainly no excuse because you have spoken so clearly through your word. But we thank you that you did not rebuke your disciples. We thank you that you gently increased their faith, pointed them to your word, pointed them to yourself. And we pray, Lord, especially for those who are struggling this morning with faith in you, we pray that you would increase their faith. We pray that you would guard them by your power. Keep them from the forces of the evil one. Keep them from their sins which weigh them down. May they find peace with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sprinkles our consciences from acts that lead to death. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to worship you this morning, we ask that you speak through your word and increase our faith. We ask for your praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.